We're in Genesis 22, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servant, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. This has to be, at least in the book of Genesis, the best known story out of the whole book. Perhaps even if you look at all of Scripture, we would call it the best known book. Whoops. You remember those? I don't think they show those anymore, do they? If you're at least 30 years old, right, you remember the emergency broadcast system. And just like happened here, you're sitting there watching your favorite TV program, Sesame Street, when I was a kid, Gilligan's Island, not the reruns or on DVD, the original Gilligan's Island. Yeah, all right? And out of the blue comes this emergency broadcast system. Used to freak me out when I was a little guy, right? I'm thinking, this is the end of the world. What's going on? And then as I got older, I used to think, well, what would I do if there was an actual emergency? And I was convinced sooner or later that man's voice was going to come on and say, this is an actual emergency. But instead, I just got that reassuring voice, this is only a test. This is only a test. Abraham was given a test. You notice that's how Genesis 22 begins. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, we know this story, and that has to be one of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture. Do you see what I mean? And the Lord was going to give him a test. That's a huge understatement, because the test that Abraham faced was not like this simple test of the emergency broadcast system. It was the greatest test of his life. We could say, I could make a strong case that this is the greatest test that any biblical figure faced, save Jesus. That's how significant this was. We know that Abraham was a man of great faith. In fact, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul called him the man of faith. I mean, he is the poster boy for everyone who has been justified by faith. We also know he was far from perfect, right? We've seen those aspects of Abraham, how he showed his great fear and lack of faith when he repeatedly denied, not one time, but repeatedly denied, Sarah is not my wife, and exposed her to adultery and rape. And then, sometime later, God tested Abraham. If you'd have seen him at that moment, it would not have done you any good to put your arm around him and say, don't worry, Abraham, it's only a test. That wouldn't have gone very far in his mind. Because it was not just a test. It was the test. It was the crescendo of his entire life. These 3 days that he faced are the culmination of the prior 30 years of walking daily with the Lord. And it all came down to this one moment. By the time you get to this chapter, the Abraham story, it's almost complete. 3 more chapters and Abraham is going to die in his chapter is over. Will he finish strong? Will he endure and have faith to the end? Now, we know how the story ends, don't we? But we usually fail to grasp the full significance of this chapter. Because this is not just about God testing Abraham, but about Abraham testing God. Because in order for Abraham to pass the test, he is going to have to put God's faithfulness to the test. Do you see? Furthermore, this story, as we'll see, is so much about Jesus. I'm going to show you 6 comparisons, 6 parallels between Jesus' life, his ministry, and this story about Abraham and Isaac. First parallel comes at verse 2. We'll see that both fathers sacrificed their one and only sons. Verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Does that sound familiar at all to you? Take your only son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. John 1:9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. Remember at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended as a dove. The Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my son whom I love. Just as Jesus was the one and only son loved by his father, so Isaac was Abraham's only son loved dearly by him. Now, it's interesting to me that in this story, is this story filled with emotion? I mean, you can only begin to fill in the details. As I work my way through it, you could go through every step of this process and just fill in the missing details. We just kind of have the bare facts. There's really no emotion in this story. We're not told how Abraham felt about this. We're not told why he chops his own wood. Abraham was a prince. He was extremely wealthy. He doesn't chop his own wood. The servants chop his own wood. Was he chopping wood just to kind of get his mind off of it? You know how you have times of stress, you got to go for a run or do some physical activity. Is that why he chopped the wood? What about Isaac? How did young Isaac respond to this? We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment, but there's no emotion. There's no indication of how he was responding except this one thing, that he loved him, that he dearly, dearly loved him. Above everything else, Abraham loved Isaac. So then, how could he slaughter him? How could he slit his son's throat? We're going to answer that a little bit later. But it brings us to the second parallel between Isaac and Jesus. They both were to be an offering for sin. Now, you realize what was involved in a burnt offering? The Lord didn't just say, go kill your son, but offer him as a burnt offering. Now, in the Old Testament, a burnt offering, you take the animal. Usually you would shave the neck, the hair off the neck first to get a good slice. You'll slice the throat, drain the blood, slice open the body cavity, wash out the internal organs, skin the entire animal, chop it up to pieces, and burn the entire thing on the altar. Now, when God said, offer your son Isaac as a burnt offering, what's going through his mind? All bloody mess. All of those things are going through his mind. And I have no idea, did he dwell on those things? Maybe that's why he's chopping the wood. I don't know. But that those images, all of those images would have been absolutely inescapable for Abraham. He may not have dwelt on them, but they certainly were in his mind. Burnt offerings then were slaughtered as an offering for sin. We see in Romans 8:3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Likewise, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God commanded that Abraham give up his only son, whom he loved, as a burnt offering. You see, this foreshadowed how the father would give his one and only son as a burnt offering to atone for sin. The Isaac offering looked forward to the Jesus offering. Yet, when God commanded Abraham to slay his son, do you see, in eternity past, God had already determined that his son was going to the cross, that he was going to slay his own son, as if the father were the one carrying out the very act. This had been established, it's predetermined from eternity past. There never was a time that redemption proceeding from the Father and accomplished by the Son was not in the mind of the triune God. It was always a part of his existence. He did not exist without that in his mind. So he said, when he said, go slay your son, the Father knew exactly what he was going to be facing as well. The third comparison between Isaac and Jesus is that they both carried the instruments of their own death. Verse 6 tells us this, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Isn't that a terrible irony? They are carrying the wood that's going to burn up your lifeless body. In the same way, do you remember? Jesus had to bear the cross beam, the very instrument that was going to be his death as well. Amazing similarities there. The fourth parallel relates to the place of the executions. Both of them were probably in Jerusalem. Of course, we know that Jesus' execution was Jerusalem, and it's very likely that Isaac's intended sacrifice was also in Jerusalem. Abraham was told to go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice Isaac there. Many scholars believe that the region of Moriah was the area of Jerusalem, and the mountain or one of the mountains could very well have been the mount, the hill on which Jerusalem is built. So I don't know about you, when I read this story, the three-day story, I think of them taking 3 days to go up this gigantic mountain, you know, kind of like Moses, Ten Commandments, we've seen that movie. But it may have been just taking 3 days to travel through the rocky desert, get to that location, which very well could have been Jerusalem. I'm not going to stake my whole message on that, but very well could have been the same location as Jesus. Fifth parallel comparison between Isaac and Jesus is that both sons consented to their father's will. The classic text from the mouth of Jesus, Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but what? But yours, but your will be done. A full and complete submission. He was bending his own will to that the will of his father. But what about Isaac? Did he bend his will to his father's will? Did he consent? Now, notice on the third day as they were approaching the place of sacrifice, what verse 7 records that Isaac spoke up, said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son. Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? That's a good question, isn't it? Where is the lamb? It's a good question, Isaac. And the question shows, at a minimum, Isaac was old enough to understand the whole implications of worship. We're going there. We're going to sacrifice an animal. It's going to be a burnt offering. He's old enough to get that. So how old do you think he was then? Well, another important point already mentioned, he's carrying the wood. How much wood is going to be required to have a burnt offering and to burn a whole animal? People that cut wood, 40 pounds, probably at least. 40 pounds is not a lot of wood, is it? 40 pounds at least. So how old do you have to be to carry 40 pounds for several hours? He's probably, this is a guess, of course, but he's probably a young teenager at this point. So there he is. And think about this as well. If he's old enough to carry 40 pounds of wood for several hours, is he old enough to resist a 110-year-old man? You better believe it. He tied Isaac up, may have bound him hand and foot like an animal, I don't know, or just tied his arms together, bound Isaac, placed him on the altar. I'm telling you, Isaac consented to his father's will. When I read this, it's almost as if you can see Isaac bound on the altar, and he says, "Father, no, not my will, but yours be done." It's an amazing, almost supernatural level. I would say not almost, for sure, a supernatural level of trust coming from this young boy. Bending his will to Abraham's will. But that begs the question, exactly what was Abraham's will? Was he actually planning to slaughter, bleed, cut, and burn his one and only son whom he loved? Now we know from the text, it's very, very clear. Abraham obeyed right up to the point of raising the knife, not as in a puncture, but like this. He was seconds from literally slitting his son's throat. But at the same time, we see Abraham at that moment in this story displaying remarkable faith. Look at verse 5. He said to the two servants, "We will worship and then we'll come back to you." Do you see that? We will worship and then there's only two of them, we will come back to you. What's he doing? Some people say he's lying to the servants. He's just outright lying. He's planning on killing his son. He doesn't want them to know. He doesn't want the story to get out, so he lies to him. I don't think so. I don't think that's what happened. Maybe he's in self-denial, right? Extreme stress. I mean, you tell yourself, I mean, that's the first sign of grief, isn't it? That's the first stage of grief is denial. Maybe he's in massive self-denial, so he's just kidding himself. We will worship, and we will come back to you. Do you think? No, I don't think so. I don't think any of those are true. I think Abraham was speaking what he believed and was absolutely going to take place. He and Isaac were going to that mountain to worship, and he and Isaac both would return. There was no doubt about that. But how then could he have this clear confidence when we know that he actually did raise the knife to slay his son? Simply put, he knew that Isaac could not die. That's how he did it. He knew that Isaac could not die. You remember the story from Ishmael, the last time we were in Genesis? How could he send little Ishmael and defenseless Hagar, how could he create a widow and an orphan out of them? Because he knew Ishmael could not die. He had the promise of God, they're going to be okay. Same thing here. All these years and years of promises, he knew that Isaac could not die. But how is this going to happen? How is the Lord going to carry this out? Well, I think about Peter walking on the water. How did Peter walk on the water? Well, it's a miracle. But how did God accomplish the miracle? Did he change the property of the water? Maybe. Did he change the 150 or so pounds of weight of gravity of Peter? Maybe. Maybe he did both. Somehow he changed the natural science, the natural realm, to help to allow Peter to walk on water. So maybe Abraham's thinking, I'm going to slit his throat, but maybe the knife is just going to kind of pass through. You know, in other words, I'll actually obey, but it won't actually kill him. I don't know. I don't know what he was thinking. Or perhaps more likely is what we learned from the writer of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Do you see? Even had he killed Isaac, Abraham knew full well God had the power to bring him back to life. But then I think, what about the emotional scars? I mean, certainly you've thought about this, right? You've got your father slitting your throat. He's fully intent on that. How do you get over that? I mean, come on, 21st century, Ruthie wants to be a counselor. She could help somebody through that. How do you get through that massive trauma? I think Abraham just trusted the Lord. I don't think Isaac was messed up. A lot of biblical characters are messed up. But when you think about it, Isaac is one of the best. He appears to be less messed up than many of the other patriarchs, many of the other biblical characters. I don't think it was an issue. I think Abraham trusted him for that. God was testing Abraham to see if he would obey. He didn't know how it was going to work out. He just knew that on the one hand, God said, you must sacrifice your son. And on the other hand, he said, Isaac is going to be your heir. All nations will come through him, and all nations will be blessed through him. He doesn't know how that's going to work out. He just knows the Lord knows how it's going to work out. That's all he had to know. God was testing Abraham to see if he would obey. But remember this, Abraham was also testing God to see if he would be faithful. And when I say testing, I don't mean a sinful testing. I don't mean that, because we know Deuteronomy says, do not test the Lord your God. And we know what that is, right? We sinfully test the Lord when we put some kind of demand on him. I think something as simple as not wearing a seatbelt. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I think if you go out in a car, I see a little laughter here. I won't point fingers. Could be anywhere. If you get in your car and don't wear your seatbelt, you're saying, Lord, protect me. Go ahead. I dare you to protect me. Same with motorcycle, no helmets. No raise of hands there. But same thing I think is happening, right? Testing the Lord. We can do that frequently without even realizing. That's a simple demand. Not a simple. It's a demand we place upon God to do something for us. I don't at all mean that kind of testing, but it's the kind of testing where he's seeing, is God going to be faithful? This whole test was God saying to Abraham, do you believe me? Do you believe me? I have told you again and again, and maybe for 40 years, that this is going to happen through Isaac. Do you believe me or not? And if you do, you got to show me. Abraham, do you believe my promise about Isaac or not? And I think, well, if that's what it's about, if the test is Abraham going to believe God or not? I mean, couldn't you have done this a little more simply? Couldn't you just ask him, right? I mean, God would know. God doesn't need a lie detector test. God's going to know whether Abraham really, really believes him or not, right? God would know. Why put Isaac through this? Here's the reason. Because true belief must always be followed by true acts of obedience. True belief must always be followed by true acts of obedience. And I think this is what James says when he summarizes this story. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And just stop there a second. If you took that out of context, do you see how crazy that is? He was considered righteous for intending to slay his son. You see how quickly this gets goofed up if you're not careful. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6, key verse in Genesis. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, some challenging verses there. If you remember Martin Luther, who was so opposed to the teaching of Rome, he was so committed to the justification by faith, He did not think the book of James even belonged in the Bible. This whole thing about requiring faith and works, I mean, that sounded to him like something the Pope would say. So he didn't think it shouldn't even be in the Bible. And it's passages like this that convinced Luther that it shouldn't be wrong, that it shouldn't be. But Luther was smarter than me, but we all conclude on this point, Luther was dead wrong. Because rather than distort it, good works, rather than distorting faith, James is saying that it completes it. It completes justification by faith. That true faith will always result in active obedience to that belief. Do you see? We are, some of us, Lord willing, going rock climbing this week. And you know how that works, essentially. You tie ropes up top and you tie a rope to you and you start going up the side of the rock face, 20, 30, 50 feet perhaps. Tell me, what is the number one safety precaution when you're rock climbing? What would you guess? Anyone? The belay, and that is who? Person holding the rope, absolutely, absolutely indispensable. What else? The equipment, all the equipment. I'm thinking especially of the rope and the knots, right? Now, I don't know how it's set up at camp if you're all kind of set up, you just took yourself in. But you go to a rock climbing face, you have to tie all your knots there. So you get the picture. 50 feet up in there, everything is dependent on the knots. That person's life is dependent on the knots. So I'm going to ask each person as they, before they ascend, do you trust my knots? Okay? And I shouldn't say this, but I haven't tied these rock climbing knots in about 5 years. So, whoops. And I learned them out of a book. Whoops. We haven't lost anybody yet. But I'm going to ask them, do you trust my knots? And they'll say, if they're smart, they'll say no. They'll probably say yes. And I'll say, prove it to me. And they'll hopefully start climbing up. All right, that's fine. That's fine. That's smart. That's smart. Do you see? I don't actually believe them until they're tested. I don't actually believe them until they take their faith and act on that faith. That's certainly true in rock climbing, and it's certainly true in our Christian faith as well. This demonstrates two key aspects about faith. I've already basically mentioned them. Number one, faith is always active, and faith always has an object. You see, in rock climbing, the object of my faith is the rope, it's everything, it's the equipment, it's the belay, certainly. That's the object of my faith, but the active nature of my faith is the actual activity of climbing up the rock. I have an object to my faith, and my faith is active. Without that, do I believe that the whole thing is safe? Absolutely not. And for Abraham, the object of his faith was the trustworthiness of God, and the active part of his faith was the action of raising the knife, preparing to slay his son. Let me give you a definition of faith. Faith always results in acts of obedience that demonstrate the trustworthiness of God. So it's not just faith in God. It's certainly God is our object of our faith, but faith in the trustworthiness of God. You remember the illustration of the platform? Do I believe this platform is going to hold me up? Well, unless I'm willing to walk across it, you don't know. The object of my faith is the trustworthiness, the faithfulness of this platform. When I'm rock climbing, it's the faithfulness of the equipment. And when it's God, it's His faithfulness. It's not my emotional strength. It is my understanding of the faithfulness of something outside of me, namely God. It's true with every one of our beliefs. Let me test this with a couple of questions. Number one, do you believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation? Yes, hopefully you would all agree to that. And secondly, do you believe that people who don't believe in Christ will suffer an eternity in hell? Hopefully you're all agreeing to that. Now, how do I know? How do I know if you actually believe these things? you'll do something about it, right? Can I say, if you never share your faith, do you believe these things? You absolutely do not. That's going to offend some of you. But if you don't put these into action, it proves to me beyond a shadow of a doubt, you do not believe them. I don't care if you aced your theology exams. I don't care if you could name every verse in regard to all these things. If you don't tell about it, you don't believe it. Now, I'm not saying you got to be on the street every day sharing tracts, but I'm saying if you don't at least sometimes, if you don't have some level of burden in your soul, then plain and simple, you don't believe it. Likewise, we could go through all our beliefs. We're supposed to be storing up treasure in heaven, right? Laying up treasure in heaven, doing all things for eternity. But if someone could take a thorough inventory of your life, go through your checkbook, see how much you make, see how much you spend, what you spend it on, how much you give away, how you spend your time in terms of work and entertainment and perhaps service. If they could look at all those things, would they see that you have an eternal perspective, that you're actually laying up treasure in heaven or not? You see, our actions demonstrate our belief. And this, the story of Abraham is the epitome of this. And this story is meant to be told to every believer who has ever lived. Notice, understand this. 600 years after it happened, Moses wrote down the story. You see, roughly 600 years, he wrote down the story in what we call Genesis chapter 22. Of course, it didn't have chapters then, but he wrote this down. Verse 14, look at what he testified. This is Moses writing. He says, "And to this day, 600 some years later, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Do you see what this means? It means that Isaac, you think Isaac told Jacob and Esau this story? Absolutely. Do you think Jacob told his 12 sons? Do you think during the 400 years of captivity in Egypt that all those millions of Israelites told this story again and again? Absolutely. What do you think got them through 400 years of slavery? That's one of the things that certainly got them through. So that when Moses leads his people out of captivity and writes this down, he says, "To this day, it's still said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." We gotta, among other things, that tells us to keep telling these stories. True faith is an active faith. False faith is a passive faith. But some will say, yes, I agree, faith must be active, but isn't right doctrine, isn't right beliefs far more important? I mean, I hear you talking about that all the time, Rich, how right doctrine is huge, is absolutely necessary, because we all know many well-meaning people who do great numbers of good works, far exceed the number of good works that I would do, and yet are not saved, right? You know handfuls of people that are like that. Certainly, what you believe is absolutely essential. This was driven home to us this past week with our family. Karen has a college roommate. We've kept in touch over the years, kind of lost touch the last few years. So I found her on Facebook. And just a little bit of background. This woman graduated with a bachelor's degree, went on to Wheaton College, got a master's in missions, was then a missionary with two different missions organizations for almost 20 years. You may remember, some of you that were here, I told a story of her a couple of years ago. She was convinced, she was single up until that point, she was convinced that God told her she's supposed to marry this man. I don't remember his name, we'll call him Joe. "I'm supposed to marry Joe. God has promised me I'm going to marry Joe." And the demonstration of God's promise was that she would find money on the ground. So she would go for a walk, she'd go for a run, and there was this period of time, every time she went out, she's finding not just a penny, not just a dime, but much change. You know, maybe a dollar or 50 some cents at a time, every single time. And she's now writing all of her Christian friends and saying, this is her story. this is my promise. I'm supposed to marry Job because I find all this money. And goodness, I found $1.27 last Tuesday. So that is absolute proof. I got concerned and said, what if you're wrong? Is that a fair question to ask in that? What if you're wrong? I'm concerned for your faith if you're wrong. Well, you can probably guess how the story went. She didn't marry Joe. 20 years of missionary service, gone. She's completely walked away from the Lord. Her passion is belly dancing, female empowerment, New Age mysticism. I've heard about such stories. I've never personally known someone to fall so far. Lord willing, she'll come back. But did she have, during that coin episode, did she have an act of faith? Yeah. Do you see what I mean? I mean, she's always, I'm proud she's not run into stuff. She's always looking for coins everywhere she goes. She was very active in her faith, but her faith was silliness and superstition. And that's what led her astray. And as I thought about it, she didn't really move from Christianity to New Age. She moved from mystical Christianity to mystical New Age. You see, the mysticism, as far as I can tell, the mysticism was the common thread. And she's still committed to mysticism. She has not waned in that at all. Her Christianity was a veneer for her mysticism. So yes, I would say every single time I preach with absolute clarity, right doctrine is essential. But even perfect doctrine is not sufficient. As I said back, I think, in August, that we must have right beliefs and right actions, but right beliefs come what? First, always foundational. We need creeds, good works, and deeds, good beliefs, but creeds always come before deeds. What we do is dependent upon what we believe. Who we are then leads to what we do, and never the other way around. One final comparison between Isaac and Jesus. In both cases, God commanded what was strictly forbidden. Obviously, to kill Jesus was a sin, strictly forbidden from other parts of Scripture. To slay a child, to sacrifice a child, is strictly forbidden. And as you think about this whole story, what is the thing that most tugs at your emotions? To me, it's Isaac's innocence. We don't know exactly how old he is, but he's surely the innocent pawn in this whole story. He's a child, so he has the innocence of a child. He seems to be just a pawn. I mean, why if you're testing Abraham, why do you have to drag innocent Isaac into the story? Even though he seems to submit to the father's will, I think that's clear. He didn't sign up for this, did he? He didn't volunteer for this activity. He was pulled along like an innocent lamb to the literal slaughter. And this is true of every crime, every evil action that we hear of. The more innocent the victim, the worse the crime. You see what I mean? The more innocent the victim, the worse the crime. Compare two muggings, if you will. You got a 90-year-old woman walking down, with a cane, walking down the street. Somebody whacks her on the head, steals her purse. You have a 250-pound wrestler walking down the street. Somebody whacks him on the head, steals his wallet. Which offends you more? Yeah, the old lady. Because she's more innocent. She's more defenseless. She's more weakness. She's more weak. So the more innocent the victim, the worse the crime. So when you read this story of Abraham and about to slay his only son, you're supposed to feel that way. You're supposed to get into the story. You're supposed to feel his innocence. You're supposed to feel the injustice of this. Then you're supposed to get it about Jesus. Because who was more innocent than Christ? Perfect innocence. He was without sin. He was blameless in every possible way. He was incorruptible, full of virtue, and absent in guile. Jesus was the most innocent person who ever lived. So therefore, the crime against him was the greatest of all. So the true problem of evil is not that there's suffering in the world. It's not that bad things happen to so-called good people. The greatest problem of evil in the history of the universe is that a sinless God would take sin upon him and die a horrible death. We have all these similarities between Isaac and Jesus. But here we see the greatest difference of all. Jesus died and Isaac did not. Both fathers gave their one and only sons. Both sons went willingly and carried the instrument of their own death. But only one son died because only one son could die. And you notice who stopped Abraham from slicing Isaac's neck? Did you notice that? Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Now, I don't know if you understand this, but the angel of the Lord, literally in the original, the angel of Yahweh, most often is a theophany. It is an appearance of God, often in bodily form. And most of those, if not all of those theophanies, are Christophanies. It's Christ often appearing in bodily form. So, do you see the implication here? Here's Jesus calling from heaven, "Don't do it. Stop." Did he know what was happening here? Perfectly innocent, stopping this slaying. We see it was most likely Jesus who called out to Abraham. Jesus spared Isaac's life because only Jesus could offer his life as a ransom for sin. And after his son was spared, Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." Are you familiar with that phrase? Do you know what it untranslated it sounds like? Jehovah Jireh, that's right. That famous name for God. Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide." Let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is Jehovah Jireh? Now, I didn't say, do you believe everything's going to turn out okay? My children are going to be okay. I'm going to be healthy. I'll have a little bit of wealth. I'm going to be fulfilled in my life. I didn't ask that question. I asked, is God Jehovah Jireh? What if your house burns down? Is God Jehovah Jireh? What if cancer, heart attack, we learned this morning, two more of those, some other evil overtakes you? Is God Jehovah Jireh? How do I know? How do you know that? You can say it all you want. How will you act upon that belief? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect word. We thank you for these challenging stories. We wrestle with their meaning. We wrestle with our emotional response to them. We thank you how clearly we see Jesus in this. How clearly we see your perfect faithfulness, your complete trustworthiness in the story. It's been told for 4,000 years, and Lord, if you tarry, we will continue to tell the story. Great is your faithfulness. Father, help us to examine our lives. And you tell us. We don't have to have our neighbor or the pastor tell us if we believe it. Lord, you tell us whether or not we actually believe it, whether or not we have evidence that we do indeed believe this. We thank you that you are Jehovah Jireh. whatever calamity comes our way, whatever happens around us, you are Jehovah Jireh. In the name of your Son, we pray.